G'day everyone, good to see you this morning. If you haven't met me before, my name's Steve McKenzie, I'm one of the ministers here. Why don't we now turn to God in prayer. Father God, we ask that as we consider this part of your word, that you would be at work in our hearts. Please change us where we need to change, grow our knowledge and love of you, and help us to apply this word to our lives so that we may live for your glory. Amen. Well, I grew up speaking English, as you can probably guess. It's the only language my parents both spoke, so I never really thought about it. Until one day I was learning about the history of World War II. And I thought, well, what if I spoke Japanese? It's not too far-fetched to imagine. In the early and middle part of the war, Japan was looking like a really formidable opponent. And when they started bombing Darwin and sinking ships and killing sailors in Sydney Harbour, people were terrified. And here's a poster that was shown during the war as part of a propaganda effort to get people to contribute to the war effort. This was the terror that people felt about Japan during the war. The Japanese were ferocious fighters. Their traditions of the samurai and the idea of serving and fighting for the emperor as for a god meant that a soldier must fight to the death to preserve his honor. The Japanese generals believed that they would win the war because the Western allies did not have the stomach for war like they did. But just a few years later, on August 15, 1945, after the war had turned around, Japan surrendered. World War II was over. Well, this may have been one of the most significant events of the 20th century, but if you think about the most significant events of all time, there is one that far and away trumps all the others. Because with this event, a new universal kingdom is established that will overcome every other kingdom for all time. And that's what we're looking at in today's passage. Well, our reading picked up the events of Easter Sunday with the momentous history-changing event of Jesus rising from the dead. The women go to the tomb and they're told by an angel and even Jesus himself to pass on a message to the disciples that he will meet with them in Galilee. Now, Galilee is a bit of an odd place for Jesus to meet with them, since Jerusalem is where it's at if you're an Israelite. So it's a bit like the events of Easter happening on the steps of the Opera House, and then Jesus giving a message, go tell my disciples that I will meet with them in Mittagong. But earlier in Matthew, as we read through Matthew, when we read about Galilee, it gets a mention a few times, and it's often called Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the Nations. And that's picking up a quote from the prophet Isaiah. So when Jesus says, go to Galilee, there's a bit of a hint in it of what he's about to say about going to the nations. So the women take this apocalyptic history-making news to the disciples, but the people in charge are already trying to stop the truth from getting out. Now, the term alternative facts might be a new term for 2017, but it's not a new concept. The authorities have always been peddling alternative facts, and they were doing it back in AD 33. And this, back in AD 33, I think this was the worst incidence of alternative facts. They were peddling the most malicious lie in history because they were denying that Jesus lives to save people. Well, in verse 16, the disciples aren't deterred and they go to the mountain where Jesus had previously appointed them, a bit like Mission HQ, if you like. And they bow down and worship him, something you should only do for God. But they realize that Jesus is God. Some of them doubt in verse 17, even though they see him and they're worshipping him, they have trouble believing that he's really risen from the dead. But while our culture sometimes wants to celebrate doubt as some sort of humility, It's just like other types of false humility. Doubting in God isn't actually true humility. It's just thinking that you know better than God, or you don't have to listen to what he says. So mercifully, Jesus doesn't entertain their doubt. He just keeps on going with what he says to them. And then he makes the most extreme claim imaginable. Have a look at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is the absolute ruler of the universe. In the Old Testament, Daniel tells of a vision he has at night, where the four winds of heaven are stirring up the sea, and out of the sea come these four frightening beasts. The first one that comes out looks like a lion. The second one that comes out looks like a bear ready to devour flesh. The third one that comes out looks like a leopard with four heads. And the fourth one is the worst of all. It's some sort of monster with 10 horns. And all these kingdoms, all these beasts represent kingdoms. Kingdoms that rule the earth and oppress and rape and slaughter anyone who gets in their way. But then God presses the fast forward button, and Daniel is taken to the final judgment where God will judge the living and the dead. And all these beasts are judged, and they're going to be thrown into the burning fire. But someone, a son of man, comes to God sitting on the throne, and he is given all authority over all creation for all time, that everyone should bow down to him and serve him, and all his people will live at peace forever in his kingdom. Well, when we think back in Matthew, what's Jesus' favorite term for himself? It's the Son of Man, isn't it? The vision of Daniel chapter 7 has now reached its climax with the resurrection of Jesus. All the human kingdoms of the world are condemned. They're currently on death row. And Jesus has begun to rule forever. Jesus is the king of you and me and every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. And he's the best king. He's the type of king that you want to worship and bow down to and serve. Well, on the back of this extreme claim, Jesus gives his disciples an extreme command. Jesus says, "Because all authority has been given to me," look at verse 19, "therefore go and make disciples of all nations." A disciple is a student or an apprentice, a learner. And Jesus' disciples are people who learn Jesus. And they don't just learn from him, they actually learn to know him himself. The 11 disciples are to go and talk about Jesus so that other people might also become disciples of Jesus. And if you've got your own Bible with you this morning, what you can do is underline the words that say, "make disciples." The three other commands in this verse, the going, the baptizing, the teaching, they're not the main focus. Going is simply what they have to do if they're going to fulfill this commission. They can't stay on the mountain and do what Jesus says. And baptizing and teaching is simply the way you make disciples. Jesus is sending out his apostles to make disciples of their Jewish countrymen, as well as Greeks and Romans and barbarians and Syrian refugees and Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Lebanese Muslims and baby boomers and white middle class millennials. You name them. Every people group, Jesus wants them to be turned into disciples. Well, how do you do it? Well, you baptize them and you teach them. Now, sometimes baptism in the Bible means what you do with water. But here it more likely means what the Holy Spirit does when people hear about Jesus. It's the same idea as teaching. When the disciples talk about Jesus, other people will hear, and then the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. And they're taught Jesus and they learn Jesus, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they become Christians. And we used to live on the Gold Coast where it was warm, and I was driving home from Brisbane one night and I was channel flicking on the radio and I heard someone talking about missionaries, and I thought, oh, I'll listen to this. And this lady was talking about missionaries, and she started talking about Western imperialism, which, if you don't know what that means, it basically means all the arrogant, evil things that white people have done in the world through history. And she said that missionaries are just as bad and just as guilty as the people who come in and steal land from the natives. They come in and they tell people that their beliefs and culture are wrong, and they try and eradicate it and whitewash everything and force everyone to become Christians. Now, she's half right. When missionaries do go to new areas where there are people who are worshipping idols or worshipping spirits or worshipping Allah of the Quran, they do say that that is wrong. And they do talk about Jesus and they do want people to become Christians. But we need to critique the idea that this lady had that all culture is necessarily good, or that every single culture is equal. Does anyone seriously think that Saudi Arabian culture, where women are severely oppressed and can be beaten for the most ridiculous things, is a good thing that's worth preserving in the world? I don't think many people think that that part of that culture is something that should be preserved or something that is inherently good. But when disciples are made in any culture, people give up the evil things in that culture. I was reading about a missionary to India. She wasn't white or Western, by the way. And she was talking about the effect that the gospel was having as it came to villages, and how it really benefited women and children in those villages, because when the men heard the gospel and became Christians, they stopped getting drunk and they stopped beating their families, and they stopped spending all the family's money on alcohol. And I heard the story of another missionary who went to an island where infanticide was rife. And this missionary was talking to a lady who was holding a baby. And she'd had 9 babies, but the previous 8 she had killed when they were born. But when the gospel came to that island, the birth rate shot up, because people, or the population shot up, because people stopped killing their babies. And let's not be racist. Let's critique our own culture for a second. A few years ago, I went on a mission to Muslims in Sydney. And one of the things I learnt is that Muslims look at Australian culture and they think that it is utterly degenerate and sinful. Australians have no respect for family or elders or authority. And the meaning of life in Australia seems to be to get rich, get drunk, and get laid. But when people become Christians, they give that up too. They get a new meaning in life, a meaning that comes from Jesus, a meaning which comes from this passage. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, that's what some of us were. But we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations is an extreme command, but it's a good thing to do. And it's a thing we must do, because Jesus has authority over all the nations. And we don't do this on our own. And that's the extreme comfort. Have a look at the end of verse 20. End of verse 20. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Right from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his death and resurrection doesn't actually change that. In fact, it makes Jesus with us in an even more profound way because he sends his Spirit into our hearts. Now, there's always been opposition to Jesus, and we saw it in this chapter 2,000 years ago, and we see it in every age for the last 2,000 years, that people oppose Jesus for various reasons. So it's a great comfort to know that as we're making disciples in the face of opposition, Jesus is with us. And it's also good to know because if it was up to our cleverness or intelligence or ability to talk about Jesus, then no one would ever become a Christian. It doesn't matter how smart we are or how good we are at talking about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the only one who makes Christians. But he uses us when we talk about Jesus by working in other people's hearts. And that's pretty comforting, isn't it? It's not our job to convert other people's hearts. It's just our job to pray and talk about Jesus. And sometimes I think we put too much pressure on ourselves to do evangelism or to tell our friends about Jesus. And we kind of get bogged down with worrying about whether we've got the message right, or whether we've remembered the memory verses perfectly, or whether we know the answers to all those tricky questions that people might ask, all those objections, maybe Western imperialism, for instance. Now, it's good to put some thought into those things, but we can get bogged down with it and we can feel the pressure to pretend that we know everything, that we have all the answers, instead of just saying, I don't know. Or even better, saying to the person who's asking, well, I don't know, why don't we look at what Jesus says in the Bible? It's a great comfort knowing that it's God's work and that he is with us when we talk about him. Well, how do we put this into practice? How do we make disciples? Well, two things we can do is we can pray and support missionaries who are spreading the gospel to all nations, even to the old enemy, Japan. I know some missionaries who are over in Japan now who are working to spread the gospel to the Japanese people. But we can also make disciples ourselves. And I've got three suggestions that I want to make that will help us do that. And the first one is taking a step back from talking about Jesus to thinking first about what's in our heart. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:13 from our first reading today. It's coming up on the screen. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Everyone who trusts in Jesus speaks about Jesus. Have a think about another thing Jesus said. He said that the words that come out of our mouth actually come from our hearts. So I want to ask, what is your heart full of? When you go to fill up the tank, what are you putting in your heart? I don't normally watch much TV except when Latour's on, but I was sick recently, and I was too sick to really do anything, even to read or anything. So basically, when I was awake, I just laid there and watched TV. And I was surprised that most of it was just crap. There were some good shows, some shows I enjoyed, but most of it was garbage. You know, the critique of Australian culture that these Muslims that I met had is true about a lot of what is on TV. It's about getting rich, getting drunk, getting laid. Is that what we're putting into our hearts? Or what about Facebook with the memes and the clickbait sensationalist news or the bitter rants that people put up? There's some good stuff on Facebook, but I think 90% of it is either a waste of time or actually harmful. Now, this is a scary thing. The average Facebook user, which is 95% of Australian adults, 95% of Australian adults have a Facebook account. The average account holder spends more than 12 hours a week on Facebook. It's shocking. That's the average. Is that what we're putting into our hearts? I want you to imagine if someone instead filled their hearts with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Imagine if that filled someone's heart. Imagine what their speech would be like. I think it would be the most natural thing in the world for them to talk about Jesus. So here's an idea. Why not lock the internet browser and delete Facebook off your phone or device? And when you're bored sitting on the couch or sitting on the bus or sitting on the toilet, instead, get out your phone and use a Bible app or a prayer app. Why not turn your thoughts to Jesus? I often leave my phone out in the kitchen because I don't think it's healthy to use devices in the bedroom. I think I've read stuff about that interfering with your sleep and mental health and stuff like that. But I've got a Bible which I always leave next to my bed. And that's just a visual reminder for me to read it and to pray. I guarantee you, the more time you spend thinking about God and meditating on Jesus' promises and his word, and the more time you spend praying, the easier and more natural it will be for you to talk about Jesus. The second thing I want to say is to genuinely love others. You can't fake love. People can smell that a mile off. So be a good friend or neighbour or brother or sister to the non-Christians you know. And love the people who are unlovely because Jesus loved you when you were unlovely. Think about our Australian culture. There'll be people who are hard to love because they're greedy or they're immoral or they're hedonistic. Now, you could just be judgmental towards them, or you could love them as another human being who needs Jesus to save them, just like you need Jesus to save you. No sinner is too vile for the grace of God. And the last thing I want to say this morning is something that I've nicked from another preacher, and that's this: coffee, dinner, Jesus. Coffee, dinner, Jesus. For reasons we don't have time for now, most white Australians think that religion is a private matter. Other cultures don't think that, and younger people think that less and less. But middle-class white Australia, religion is a private matter. And it can be a big turnoff if you start talking about Jesus when you don't really know them, and they don't really know you, and they don't yet trust you. So what this other guy, Sam Chan, says is he says, coffee, dinner, Jesus. And when you're getting to know people, invite them round for a cuppa. And then as you're getting to know them a bit more, invite them round for dinner. And then the opportunities to talk about Jesus will come a lot more easily. What it does is it builds up love and it builds up trust. And people will be able to see that the things that you say about Jesus are consistent with the way you live your life because you have shared your life with them. So there's just three practical tips for talking about Jesus. But the driving force behind it all is what we've seen in this passage today. Jesus is the risen King who receives his kingdom and is calling people to be part of his kingdom so that he can be with them at peace forever. That is the most momentous event in all of history. And it needs to change our world.
Thanks.